Start.
Okay. We finished up looking at how Jesus kept the law in our place. But keeping the law in our place is not enough because we have sinned and the wages of sin is death. There are people who can't accept that. It's just to how can a merciful God possibly condemn anyone to hell? Well, if sin makes no difference, then sin is victorious. And sin is not going to be victorious. So if you choose to stick with the way of sin, then you've made your choice and you'll have to die with it eternally. Right. But God intends to redeem people. That's what we're in Advent, we're getting ready for the celebration of the Savior's birth. He came. God came into the world. He didn't simply come into the world. He became one of us. That's just beyond understanding and is amazing. All right, so in chapter 8, Jesus suffered and died for our salvation. We see the Savior paying the penalty for us. It's hard to grasp. Of all the things, though, that we study in our course, this is the one that we spend the most time about in our regular life in God's kingdom. We're always talking about the death of Christ. Some of the other things that we discuss and study aren't always covered so frequently. So, this is the very heart of our salvation. Paragraph A, up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem, even if you are going up south or down north or in west. you always go up to Jerusalem. This is the way the children of Israel talked, because that's where God dwells in that special way in the temple. Luke is the one who tells us about Jesus coming to the temple. When he was 40 days old, his mother and father brought him to present him to the Lord. Luke tells us that. When he was 12 years old, he came again to the temple. Imagine that day when Jesus sees the temple for the first time and realizes that this is where his Father dwells in this very special way. Up to Jerusalem. When God's appointed hour came, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem." Well, that wasn't a surprise to them because it was Passover time. See, but what more appropriate time? The celebration of the Passover, the death of the Passover lamb whose blood causes the angel of death to pass over us. So when Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." When the third day came, none of the disciples went to see if Jesus rose. Now, isn't that strange? Because he told them that he would rise on the third day. Why didn't they go to see? The women went, but they went to prepare his body for burial.
They didn't believe.
Oh, I don't know. I don't know that that lack of faith was the problem in this particular case, although it often is, Jack, you're right. No, I think that when Jesus told them that he would be handed over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, and he would be flogged and all these things would happen to him and they would kill him, they never heard he will rise again. They couldn't, their heads were spinning. How is the Messiah not going to throw off the Romans? That's what they thought. They saw the kingdom of God as an earthly kingdom. It was something that you can certainly understand. We like to think that the kingdom of God is my earthly kingdom. But they just didn't hear it. Earlier, he had warned his disciples, if anyone would come after me, be my disciple, that's what that means. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Remember in crucifixion that the upright posts were in place at the place of crucifixion. The condemned man carried the cross arm. So the phrase, take up your cross, is like walking the last mile. I mean, it's a phrase that means crucifixion. The man who was going to be crucified took up his cross and didn't come back. So it was a shocker for Jesus to say this to his disciples. You want to be my disciples? You have to walk the last mile. You have to take up your cross if you want to follow me. On Palm Sunday, he entered Jerusalem to the shouts of the people. Everyone is camped out on the hills surrounding Jerusalem because it's Passover time. Only a few could stay at the Jerusalem Hilton. All the rest were camped out there on the hills. The only people were the people in Jerusalem or in the villages round about who had a place, and then relatives would come and stay with them. But for most people, like Jesus and his disciples, they're camped out on where? Where did they camp out on this last Passover? Anyone know? On the Mount of Olives. That was the favored place, especially for people from Galilee. So Jesus comes down the mountain there. It's very steep. The people take up the greeting that he is. Hosanna, Lord save. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That's how the greater Son of David, the Messiah, would be greeted. And they cut down the palm branches, and laid them out and spread their robes. That's how you received a king. So there was great messianic fervor. But those words of welcome would soon be changed to crucify him. It would be neat for sermons to preach that the same people were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, also said crucify him, but that's not what happened. The people who said crucify him were led by the Pharisees and were put up to it. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. Jesus went to Jerusalem knowing that he would suffer, die, and rise again. So remember back in Genesis, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Your victory, Satan, is not going to stand. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed, all those who follow you, and her seed, who is Jesus. And so all through the Old Testament, they were waiting for the Messiah to be born. Eve thought, when Cain was born, she said, I have gotten a man, the Lord. The NIV translates, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. That's possible. But the simplest way to take those words is, I've gotten a man, the Lord. So they understood that the Messiah would be God. They and Jesus' enemies understood that. They just didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They refused to believe that. All right. So let's study the story. What happened? The Lord spent the last week of his ministry teaching in the temple. Now, during this week, huge numbers of people are there for the little country of Israel. And while the enemies of Jesus wanted to capture him, they thought that Jesus would be a Messiah who would lead the people of Israel against the Romans. That's what everybody thought. And they realized that if that happened, there would be a bloodbath. It had happened before. And so they said to themselves, we've got to get rid of Jesus. we have to get rid of him, because otherwise people are going to make him the Messiah. There's going to be an uprising. The Romans have moved into Jerusalem in force. It's going to be a bloodbath. But they couldn't capture Jesus, even though he was publicly teaching in the temple. Why? This is just an interesting thing, and it's not that it's that important, but it helps you understand that very real things were happening that week. When people left the temple courts, they went through a tunnel that was a stairway. It started in the middle, and it went right through the Temple Mount and came out at the bottom. Jesus waited until the afternoon shadows were long when he went, when he left the Temple Mount. So if you wanted to capture him, then you would have to wait at the end of that stairway, although there were three other possibilities for leaving. But you can imagine this stairway, unfortunately, we've never been able to get in there. And archaeologists get in there and learn more about the temple because it's a Muslim shrine and they don't want to do any kind of archaeology. So it's unfortunate. But you can imagine Jesus going into this temple, and when they come again, into the stairway, and when they come out, who's who? Why would it be difficult to figure out who's who?
Dark.
The shadows are getting long. Jesus met with his disciples. His disciples said to him when they were on the Mount of Olives, look at the temple. Isn't it beautiful? And then Jesus says, not one stone will be left on top of another. So it wasn't nighttime. But it was late in the afternoon, so the shadows are long. Hebrew men. Wore
beards.
They all wore beards. So you've got all these people streaming out with beards. And not only that, they couldn't arrest him when all the crowds were there, if it was in a public place, because everybody thought Jesus was the best thing since sliced bread. You know, he's the one who's there. There was great messianic fervor. And of course, he was the Messiah. It just wasn't their concept of what the Messiah would be. That's why they needed Judas. They needed to know where he was when he was camped out on those hills. They couldn't go out in the hills and search for him because now it's dark. You can't go wandering around. Are you Jesus? Are you Jesus? You know, you got to know where he is. All right. As the Passover came near, he told his disciples to prepare for the feast. In an upper room in Jerusalem on Thursday evening, Jesus ate the last Passover with the 12. Now, we call it Thursday evening, but when the sun went down, it was
Friday.
Remember, Hebrew time starts when the sun sets. So Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, ate the sacrifice on the same day that he died. So that's important to understand. The upper room was very likely the home of John Mark's parents. John Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He is almost certainly the one who in the Garden of Gethsemane ran away naked. They grabbed his robe. And that's a simple story. Young John Mark, probably a young teenager, he's not in the upper room, but he's in the home. And when Jesus and his disciples leave, he follows them. But he just throws on a robe. And then there he is out there, and he gets into trouble, but he becomes the, at least the Bible's first streaker. So we're told he ran away naked because they grabbed his robe. All right. Jesus, on that Thursday night, on the beginning of Friday, Jesus ate the last Passover with the 12. It wasn't the last Passover that was celebrated, but it was the last Passover that looked forward It was going to be fulfilled that day. The Passover would be fulfilled in his own death on the following day. So let's start our study with Matthew 26. Remember, the New Testament begins two-thirds of the way through the Bible, and we're in Matthew, first book of the New Testament, 26, verse 26. Okay. Matthew, excuse me, Matthew 26, verse 26. While they were eating, in the midst of the Passover meal, Jesus is almost certainly, well, he is. He's the one who is the leader of the meal. He's the head of this family of people. Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." This took place at the end of the meal. There were four cups of wine. One was drunk at the very beginning. Another one was drunk while they ate the meal. A third was drunk at the end of the meal. And the last one was eaten at the close of the evening. And the third one is the cup of thanksgiving. And we know that's when Jesus instituted Holy Communion, because Paul tells us the cup of thanksgiving, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The cup of thanksgiving, that's the name for the third cup. So at the end of the meal, at the beginning of the meal, they broke the one of the unleavened loaves in half, and tucked part of it away. That was, there's more there than we can explain and how that worked, but half of it was tucked away, and they took that at the beginning of the meal, and they broke it, and they gave a piece to everyone, and they would dip it into the meat, which was in the center, the roast lamb, head on, feet, and they would all begin the meal together. When it was time for the meal to end, then they took out the second part, broke it, and gave it a piece to everyone, and everyone took the last bite together. But at this point, Jesus continues the Passover. This is my body, which is given for you, given into death, a sacrifice. And this cup is the new covenant. The new covenant, not this covenant that you've been celebrating all your life and for centuries before, back to the time of Moses. This is a new covenant in my blood. We have a complete chapter on Holy Communion, and we will talk more about communion later on. But this is where we are. Then he took the cup, verse 27, gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." So Jesus they're going to see him again because he rose from the dead and he appeared to them, but never again is he going to celebrate this covenant with them until the Lamb's High Feast. First thing on the agenda after Judgment Day is the Lamb's High Feast. The marriage feast of the Lamb. We are the bride. Christ is the bridegroom. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The hymn was, among other things, Psalm 118. That psalm is the Christian church's Easter psalm. It's a psalm of victory. If you were confirmed as a youngster, or you may have even picked it up as you went along through your life as a Christian, we tend to think of Passover and Holy Communion as very solemn. That's what I learned. Now, when I was in confirmation class getting ready to commune, eighth graders aren't exactly the most focused people in the world, and they need to learn to take things seriously. But the Passover is a celebration. It was a joyous celebration. Jesus said in the midst of the days leading up to his sacrifice, when he knew he was going to die, he told the disciples, that night he said, I've longed to spend this time with you because it was a celebration. We confess our sins at the beginning of the service. When the communion liturgy begins, it's lift up your hearts. I always remember the old liturgy. 41 hymnal, which may mean something to some people, not to others. The old hymnal was the Scottish rite we borrowed from the Anglicans because we spoke Danish and Norwegian and German better than English. But at any rate, the Scots are kind of dour, So congregations, pastor would say, lift up your hearts. And then the congregation would sing, we lift them up unto the Lord. Whoa, all right, let's try that a different way. But you get the point. Communion is a celebration. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is fitting and right so to do. All right, so they sang that hymn of victory, Psalm 118. And then things continue. In the upper room, Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. So specifically, because of me, you're going to fall away. For it is written, and it's written in Zechariah, the prophet, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. So Jesus says, look, when I rise from the dead, I will meet you in Galilee. But they didn't hear that either. Even the angels told the women at the tomb, he's not here. He is risen. And you'll see him in Galilee. But the disciples wouldn't move. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. In Jerusalem, we know approximately where the upper room was, but not exactly, and the buildings are gone. However, in the valley that leads from that upper area above the Temple Mount down to the Kidron Valley and Gehenna, the valleys that are on either side of the Temple Mount, there's a set of stairways, and Ruth, you'll remember that. You can walk down these steps, and those steps were put in place at the time of Herod the Great. And when Jesus went from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, he walked on those stairs. And that's always awesome when you're there in Israel. There are varying places that you can find where you know Jesus was. Synagogue in Capernaum is the floor of that synagogue that was there when Jesus was there is there. Jesus was in that synagogue in Capernaum. Those are always kind of awesome things. So what happened? Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. That's an Aramaic word for the olive press. So remember, they're camped on the Mount of Olives. There are these huge olive trees there. The ones that are there now are more than 1,000 years old, but they weren't the ones that were there when Jesus was there. But it's in on that hill at the bottom, that's where Jesus was, they would have put an olive press. And you don't put the olive press up because you don't want to carry the olives up the hill, you know, you take them down. So Jesus was in the was camped in the Kidron Valley, the valley right below the walls of the temple and the Temple Mount. So the place of the olive press. And he says to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray," a short distance. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. They are?
John and James.
Yeah, James and John are the two sons of Zebedee, right. The fellow who wrote the book of James in the New Testament is Jesus' brother, not James the son of Zebedee. He died. He was killed shortly after Jesus' resurrection. And he took him with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Oh, how deep are those words. Sorrowful and troubled. Why? Because the weight of the world's sin is resting on him. It is separating him from his heavenly Father. He said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Jesus was hardly a hypochondriac, you know. So when he says this, it's he can feel the life ebbing out of him because of the weight of our sins. So he says, "Stay here and keep watch with me." Need somebody to be here. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." There really are two kinds of prayer. We're going to have a chapter on prayer. You know, you can take a picture from military strategy or military life. You know, some prayers are logistical prayers. You know, in the Army, logistics mean you got to have the food, you got to have the ammunition, you got to have the gasoline, and so forth. However, way too many of our prayers are logistical. I didn't study last night very much, but help me with this test. You know, well, that's a kind of a foolish prayer, but all prayers asking for earthly things are logistical prayers. But in the Army, you can't just be worried about logistics, you have to worry about strategy. And we need to be much more involved in strategic prayers. Which is, that's when we're talking with the Lord about His kingdom and where we fit into it. Where we are looking at our motives and our thinking and considering it, and then God speaks to us in the Word. So Jesus first has a logistical prayer. If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. But he knows it's not. And even though he knows it's not, it's so terrible that he nevertheless asks. But he immediately goes to a strategic prayer. "Yet not as I will, but as you will." That's what prayer is about, folks. You can bring whatever needs you have to the Lord. But if all you ever do is bring your needs to the Lord, you are not. What kind of a conversation is that? What if your children only said to you what they could get from you? Like the prodigal son. You know, you haven't died quick enough. I want my inheritance now. You know, we wouldn't think much of children who only thought what they could get from us. God would really appreciate a discussion about our hearts and whether we're a part of the kingdom of God. That is a strategic prayer. And Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. So a beautiful example. We'll talk about prayer in another chapter later on. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Well, you stayed up all night long on Passover and celebration, but Jesus gets away from the celebration and he goes off and prays while the disciples are sitting there, and they fall asleep, you know. So what happens? Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? It's a little bit irritated. He asked Peter. Peter's always the one, you know, the big mouth. Okay. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Well, how do you pray so that you won't fall into temptation? That's not a prayer. That's simply asking the Lord for something you need. That's a prayer that has to do with how you're living your Christian life. That's a strategic prayer. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. So Jesus realizes that they certainly want to stay awake, but they're sitting there quietly talking by themselves, and they fall asleep. He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Now there is a strategic prayer. May your will be done. Most of the time we tend to pray what our will is. So, all right. No better example of prayer than here. When he came back, he again found them sleeping. Now, you know, when you read this, it takes 39 seconds, or whatever it takes, you know. But when Jesus went away to pray, he spent time conversing with his Heavenly Father. Now, can we have that same kind of conversation?
Yes.
But you're not the Son of God.
No, true.
Can you have the same kind of conversation? The answer is yes and no. Jesus prayed by faith, not by knowledge. He believed that he was the Son of God. Now, truth be told, believing is really knowing. But we do that contrast, you know, believing and knowing. We say, well, Jesus was the Son of God. He knew all of these things. Well, be careful. Scripture says that he was tempted in all points, just as we are. Well, the greatest temptation we have is not to believe. So if he didn't operate by faith, then what does that mean? All right. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. This is a tough prayer. Needs lots of time. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." So Jesus sees Judas coming with the soldiers of Caiaphas, Caiaphas's guard. Probably Judas led the soldiers to the upper room. But Jesus had already left. He was one step ahead of Judas because Jesus is not a victim. He is controlling the situation. So he leaves ahead of Judas, and now Judas thinks, and the Bible doesn't say this, so I'm doing a little sanctified guessing here, that he knew where Jesus camped. And so he presumes that that's where he would go, and he was right. So they come, and Jesus says, "Rise, get up. Let's go, here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, if you saw The Passion of the Christ, or if you went to Sunday school, you probably think that this was a very dark night and it was quiet. You know, Jesus went off to the side to pray. But it wasn't quiet, because on that entire hillside, are thousands of people who are celebrating the Passover. Jesus is just off to the side in some place where he can get privacy. And it's not dark. It's not pitch dark. It's night. It's dark. But, you know, the Passover comes at the new moon. So, of course, it could have been overcast. That's possible. But Judas, they need Judas because they need to get in there, grab Jesus, and get out before everybody around there realizes what they're doing and rallies to the Savior's side. So now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. So they're hanging back a little bit. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for," meaning, I know why you're here, Judas. This is not a secret, at least not to Jesus. And it's one last chance, isn't it? Friend, Judas could have thought to himself, what in the world am I doing? And even though it was too late and he had betrayed Jesus, he could have repented. But he doesn't. He ends up killing himself. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested them. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Soldiers wore leather helmets that often had pieces of metal sewn on them to ward off a blow directed to the head. But they often, the ears stuck out so that you could hear what was going on. You wouldn't have the helmet over in the battle. You wouldn't be able to hear what was going on. So Peter tries to kill this guy, but he misses by a little bit and cuts off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. My kingdom is not a political and earthly kingdom. If you take the way of the world, then you'll have to live and die with the way of the world. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" That's just a gigantic number. "But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He's following the path that was laid out in the Old Testament. At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Excuse me. Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Jesus is making abundantly clear to us that he was not a victim. He is, in the deepest sense of the word, like the lamb is a victim, but he's not a victim of the Romans or of Caiaphas and the Jewish authorities. You didn't arrest me because you couldn't handle it. Then all the disciples deserted him and flesh. So, conclusions in paragraph B. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus instituted his supper. In Gethsemane, he prayed to the Father, "May your will be done." Keep that prayer in your mind, because we'll look at it again when we talk about prayer later on. Jesus was betrayed and taken captive that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. This is God's plan that was announced in the Garden of Gethsemane, or Garden of Eden, excuse me, the Garden of Eden, and was set in place from eternity. So God is doing this. And although it's interesting to see the politics that were going on, especially later on between Caiaphas and the leaders of the Jews and Pontius Pilate, that's just a sidebar. What is happening is totally in the control of the Savior. Okay, So now Jesus is taken to the palace of Caiaphas and Annas, who were high priests in that time. So Jesus' first trial took place before the high court of his own people, the Sanhedrin. Some people say Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin. And it's just what I'm used to. So let's take a look at Matthew, and we just continue right where we are. Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. It was completely against the law, the Jewish own law, for the Sanhedrin to hold a meeting at night. And no trial ever lasted longer than one day. It had to all be completed that day. They had a wonderful way of finding the truth, because when someone testified in court, then he could not talk to anybody until the trial was over. So new witnesses coming in would have no clue what was asked, and certainly not what was answered. And the people who served on the Sanhedrin were very good at asking the kind of questions that would trip people up. If you had made up the story, they would get it out of you in most cases, because they were very good at it. Okay, so they've assembled there. It clearly is not all of the Sanhedrin, because not all of the members of the Sanhedrin were enemies of Jesus, by any means. Some were just sort of neutral, and some were disciples. So Peter followed him at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. Matthew doesn't tell us that, but he was with John. And John knew people in the who worked for the high priest, servants of the high priest. And so he was able to get in. So the palace has a walled court around it, and they're out there in the court. So Peter followed him at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. This was something of a public place, and it's the Passover night, so it's not unusual for people to be there. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. And even though it says the whole Sanhedrin, it doesn't mean that every one of them were looking, but they were doing this as a group. And they're looking for false evidence, but Jesus has not done anything wrong. So what happens? They did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. So they had people that they prepared to say things, but they all got tripped up in the questioning. And that tells you that not everyone in the Sanhedrin was in on the plot, because then they wouldn't have asked hard questions, you know. But that's what they did. That was their job, and they did, and these guys contradicted themselves and so forth. So finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" What Jesus said was, "I am able to destroy this temple." He said it in the temple, but he was referring to his body. "And then rebuild it in 3 days." Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer?" Well, they had a Fifth Amendment. They didn't call it the Fifth Amendment, but no one had to testify against themselves. So no serious charge could be brought unless it was evidence came from two, at least, or three reliable witnesses. The only other way someone could be convicted would be if he confessed, if he pleaded guilty. So watch what happens. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. He does not have to answer. Once again, the Savior is in control of the situation. They don't realize it, but he is. So The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Are you God come down to rescue his people? Well, Jesus doesn't have to say anything. But he answers, yes, it is as you say. Jesus replied, but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's Judgment Day. Oh, my goodness. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. People in the Middle East are very demonstrative. You know, and this still is true. We watch the newsreels of people, you know, wailing and so forth. And it's not our way of doing things, but it's their way. We talked about that one other time. So he says, he has spoken blasphemy. What's blasphemy? He said he was God. Well, it's either true or it's blasphemy. I mean, if you say you're God and you're not, then that's blasphemy. But if you are God, what happens? He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Besides, these bums aren't any good here. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. He's blindfolded. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you? And you can hear the, you know, sarcasm dripping from the, prophesy to us, Christ, you're the Messiah. Who hit you? If you're the mighty God, then you'd be able to know. See, they knew that the Messiah, when he came, would be God. So the doctrine of the Trinity was not a strange one. When you have Jehovah's Witnesses show up at your door and they want to tell you that Jesus was first among all the other gods, my goodness, his own disciples wouldn't have followed him if he claimed to be another God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the creed of the Old Testament church. So, wait a minute, I've lost my place. Oh yeah, all right, okay. Why do we need any more witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. He's worthy of death, they answered. Then they spit in his face, prophesy, and there we are. Now Peter, we won't go on. This is, now we're going to skip the story of Peter betraying Jesus. He's sitting there, and it's a servant girl and some of the others. Well, aren't you one of them? I think I've seen you in the temple courts. And of course he, no. And he probably justified it to himself by saying, well, how am I going to help the Lord if I'm taken captive here? But he denies that he knows Jesus. All right. Then, Jesus in the Roman court. Jewish authorities.
What about story here?
Oh, we're in D. We're going to start paragraph D on the bottom of page 32. And then we'll be soon reading in John. In that paragraph at the end, we'll be reading John chapter 18. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But Jewish authorities at that time had no power to carry out a death penalty. See, the Romans would let people run their own affairs, except that you couldn't put anyone to death. That power remained only with Rome. Therefore, they took Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Now, there's all kinds of things going on here. Some years before, there was an uprising at Passover time, and the Roman authorities slaughtered all kinds of people, including killing people in the temple. And Pontius Pilate ordered that attack. When the Jewish authorities appealed to Rome, Rome made a decision against Pontius Pilate. They said he overstepped his bounds. He shouldn't have done that. All right, now it's against that background. We've got the same messianic fervor going, and everybody is on edge. The leaders of the Jewish people have made their peace with Rome, and they don't want a bloodbath. And the last thing Pontius Pilate wants is to order an attack by his troops. But here is Jesus. What are they going to do with Jesus? So, I didn't quit. Here, I got to get to John 18. So we're going to look at John chapter 18, beginning with verse 33. Each of the four Gospels tells a different account, adding more and more details of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. So you can read the last chapters of all of the Gospels to get a full picture of everything that was happening. They apparently only told the things they knew directly. They didn't write things that they heard the other disciples say, but they only wrote what they knew independently of everyone else. All right, so verse 33, chapter 18, verse 33. Oops. Not in the right place. Okay. Well, let's start with verse 28, Jesus before Pilate. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now, it was early morning. And the Romans did their business early in the morning, and they generally took a siesta in the afternoon when the heat built up, although this time of the year wasn't that hot. But that was their... the Romans were very punctual, and so early in the morning, you got to get there. So by now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. Now the scriptures didn't say that they would be unclean if they went in to the palace of the Roman governor, but the laws of the Pharisees did. If you went into the house of a Gentile, you were unclean ceremonially. And it's Passover. They don't want to be ceremonially unclean when the Passover is being celebrated. They'd have to do it a month later. There was a second Passover for those who were ceremonially unclean. If you had to bury a parent, for example, or a child, if you touched a dead body, you were ceremonially unclean. If a woman had her period, there were all kinds of things that made you ceremonially unclean. So there was a second Passover. But they didn't want to do that. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" See, he's testy. He knows who it is. And he knows that this is a tinderbox. Now we're talking the politics of the time. Jesus is really in control of this situation, but that's what's happening as we understand what's going on. So what charges are you bringing against this man? Well, you can hear the relationships are not good. "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." What do you think? We brought him here for nothing? But Pilate's having none of this. Pilate says, "Then take him yourself and judge him by your own law." He knows what they want. They want to get rid of Jesus. Frankly, Pilate wouldn't mind getting rid of Jesus either. But it's not going to be Pilate's fault, see, because he had gotten clobbered the time before. So he's not going to make that mistake again. But this is a hot potato. So he throws it in their face. He knows they want to kill Jesus. So he says, "Well, if he's such a criminal, then you take him and you judge him." Well, then they have to say, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law, but we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected, "and that's what we want." This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. If he was killed by the Jewish authorities, how would he die? Do we anybody know? Stoning, which would break your bones. And a sacrifice cannot have a broken bone. It has to be perfect. So Jesus had said he would be crucified. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus says, do you really want to know? Is that your own idea? Are you wanting to know about me? Or did others talk to you about me? See, Jesus is not cowed by anybody. And Pilate can't figure this out. Am I a Jew? You think I'm interested in all your messianic stuff and so forth? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done? And Jesus replies to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. Pilate, I do not represent a rebellion against Rome. If otherwise, my followers would be fighting, and you know that there are thousands and thousands of my followers. Well, there were and there weren't. I mean, there's only the 12 and a few other people, maybe 50, we think. But there were lots of people who thought, well, if Jesus is the Messiah, I'll follow him. There was lots of fervent, messianic fervor, rather. Okay, but now my kingdom is from another place, not from this world. It's spiritual. Well, you are a king then, said Pilate. See, that's what Rome has to worry about. Rebellion, are you claiming to be a king? Jesus answered, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason was I born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. That's my side. Well, Pilate doesn't have anything to worry about, somebody who's a truth seeker. He doesn't have any soldiers, no problem. What is truth? Pilate asked. He's not interested in this. Sometimes we don't like Caiaphas and his crew, and we're sympathetic to Pilate. Don't be too sympathetic to Pilate. He's a schmuck. He didn't know. He failed to realize that what was really happening. He thought this was a fly in the ointment that he's got to handle, a situation he's got to handle. He never got it. So he goes out again to the Jews and he says, I find no basis for a charge against him. Now, he may have done some things that you can punish him under your law, but there isn't anything that requires the death penalty, and so I'm not interested. I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Now, there may have been time between him saying that and then saying the second thing. You can't, just go, everything goes exactly as the words come. John is telling us what occurred. He's not telling us everything that happened. So between the time that he said, I find no basis for a charge against him, Jesus was scourged. People sometimes died from being scourged. John does not tell us about the scourging. So it probably happened right in there. So he says, this is a good place to stop. We're out of time. And now we're going to meet Barabbas. Well, we're not going to really meet him, but we're going to learn about him and what happened. So we'll finish up Jesus suffering and dying. Now, next Sunday is the children's Christmas service. So the 8 o'clock service is at 8:30. That was interesting, huh? The 8 o'clock service is at 8:30, right? The late service is at the usual time. The following Sunday, 2 weeks from today, I will be in Illinois. And everybody's got a class, so we're going to... There's just too much detail. So what we would like you to do 2 weeks from today, you could join Pastor's Romans class for one Sunday. We encourage you to do that. And we'll continue in 2008. All right? So there won't be a class here 2 weeks from today.